This podcast is a presentation of Sandhills Community Church. For all the latest happenings, check us out at our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.
All right, so I don't want you to think that that's just for those who are getting baptized. Or you might think, well, I don't know anybody that's getting baptized, so even though I'm not getting baptized, I don't know that I would go to that. Hey, listen, when we go off-site and we do a baptism, it's a party. That's what we're doing. So on September the 8th, we're going to have a party at Camp Long Ridge. And what we're going to do is we're going to have a potluck with Sandhills Community Church. You and about 800 of your closest friends will gather up at Camp Long Ridge, and we're going to do a potluck. You know, there's just going to be so much food, you won't be able to try everything. We just ask, don't everybody get the store-bought pasta salad. That only goes so far. You know, if you make something nice, do that. Make something nice and for your family and a little bit extra, and we'll have a good time. That's on September the 8th. Also, if you're one that wants to be baptized, then I need to know. We had two people prior to the morning service, and then we had a third person tell me the first service. And so if you want to be baptized, I need to know, and we'll get you ready. We'll be out there, and it'll be a great time. Our study this week is from Galatians chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles handy, open up to Galatians chapter 3. And for me, my study this week, I think, helped illumine for me a little bit better the distinction between the law and the promise, the distinction between the law and the promise. Now, to be fair, this may not be something that you care about as much as I do. I think probably I'm at home among some Bible nerds who they love the Bible, they love what goes on there, they love the dynamics. My goal is to help you love the dynamics as well, the difference between the law and the promise. All right, so my wife is a real estate agent, and one of the things that I've seen is that she handles a lot of contracts. And so let's imagine that you're going to buy a house. Now, where would you buy a house? You'd buy a house on the lake. That's where you'd buy a house because you've recently received an inheritance and you've got a lot of money now and you're going to go buy a house on the lake, kind of the dream home you've always wanted. So you see this, you talk to your real estate agent, you write up a contract, and because you want this thing pretty badly, you're going to put down earnest money and you're going to put down $5,000 because you want this baby. So you put this contract together, you put $5,000 with it, you send it over to their agent. They take it back to the family. The family is delighted that you made a full price offer with $5,000 down. So they're going to sell you that house. Everybody's happy. You are now under contract. Now, when you're under contract, there are things you're allowed to do, things you're not allowed to do. But in essence, you're bound to that contract. If you decide later you don't want to buy that house, let's say, you know, some weeks go by and you decide, you know, I've changed my mind. I don't want to buy that house anymore. What's the penalty? You lose your earnest money, right? It's all gone. $5,000, that's the consequence because you didn't think ahead. Or let's get a little further down the line. You're a week out from closing and you decide, you know what? I've been thinking about buying a helicopter. I'm going to ask if they'll put a helipad out back for me before we close on the house. What do you think is going to happen? What do you think, they'll build it or no? No, you can't add to the contract once it's been ratified. So you can't back out without a severe consequence, and you can't put more stuff on it once it's been ratified. Now, here's the important thing. Today's lesson from Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 15, is a legal lesson. That's what we're going to hit. This is going to be a contract discussion. So look with me, Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. Let's look at the contract. To give a human example, brothers. All right, now hold on. Let's back up just a bit for those that may not have been tracking with us to this point. The Galatians are a group of people that live in Galatia. And Galatia is where we know modern-day Turkey is today. In fact, you can go to modern-day Turkey and visit a lot of these sites. The Apostle Paul and some of his companions would go into a town and they would start a church. They were the original church planters. They would go in, they would start a church, gather a group of people that placed their faith in Christ. They would teach them about Jesus, and then they would go on. And subsequent to that, they would send people back to help teach the church and equip the church. But for the most part, the church just didn't have a lot of very capable leadership at that point. While Paul and the other disciples left, another group of people came in that distorted the gospel teaching that Paul had left. And we know those group of people. They have a name. We call them the what? Judaizers, right? It's the Jew makers. That is, they come in and they say, oh, wait. We've heard about this grace in Christ, but you also have to submit yourself to the whole of the Jewish law, starting with the male symbol for being under the covenant. And we know that the men would, what would happen to the men? They'd endure what? circumcision. I just want to see if a whole group of people would yell circumcision on a Sunday morning. Yeah, what'd you talk about today? We shouted circumcision to our pastor. Fantastic. Where do you go to church? Yeah, so circumcision was the sign, the binding sign of the covenant upon the men, and then they would submit themselves to the whole of the law. That was the thing. And that was the problem the people had begun to combine with faith in Christ at this big legal system that the Jews had. All right, so we're going to unpack this, and this is what Paul's going to do. He's going to talk about this contract. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, all right, and a man-made covenant, covenant is a legal binding contract. Even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it, right? You can't back out of a deal once you've signed onto it without a consequence. No one annuls it or adds to it. You still don't get the helipad once it's been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. All right, now, those of you who have studied some of the Bible, you know that God came along to Abraham when he was old, wrinkled, and as the scripture says, as good as dead. And he and his little wrinkled honey are promised that they're going to have a kid. And he'd already tried it another way. He had tried it by another woman. They had had a kid. That kid's name, who was not the child of the promise, that kid's name was what? Ishmael. Look at you guys. Wow, you're brilliant. But God said, that's not my plan. Ishmael was not my plan. From your own wife, you're going to have a child. And that child's name was what? Okay. So Isaac was the child of promise if you'd have asked Abraham. That's what he would have said. And Paul takes this and he says, no. That was not the promise. It was not Isaac. It was not Jacob. It's not the tribes. The promise was this. Go back now. We're going to pick up in the middle of verse 16. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Who is Christ? This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. All right, so this, I think, is where it becomes the most clear for me and probably for the Galatians. All right, so let's go back. We're in history now. So in history, God shows up to Abraham. Abraham, you're my boy. You're my boy because I've chosen you. And here's the thing, I'm going to make you a promise. Even though you're old and wrinkly and think, you know, you're not going to have any kids, listen, I'm going to give you a son. It's going to be a child of promise. Now, ultimately, God's pointing to Christ, but at that time, we know it's Isaac. So he makes this promise to Abraham. Abraham has a kid, and that kid has a kid, and those kids have kids. And so you end up with, we know, the 12 tribes ultimately. And that span, before they end up in Exodus, that we know of Exodus when they're in Egypt, is about 200 years. Now, we know the amount of time that they were in Egypt because we studied the book of Exodus together, and that's articulated here, 430 years they stayed in Egypt. So we have that 430 years, and we have a couple hundred years of the lineage of Abraham. So all together, that's about 600-some years. So all the way back here, we have this promise. God promises, he signs on the line, he negotiates the contract, he signs off, puts his earnest down. This is good, this is sealed now. 600 years later-ish, they're leaving Egypt. And God says, I'm going to give you the law. Now, this is what Paul says. Just because they got the law hundreds of years later doesn't mean that this no longer exists. This is the contract. This is not the contract. This is something different. That's what they need to unpack. And this is where they have the most confusion. And to be fair, this is where we have the most confusion. People tell me all the time that they're going to go to heaven because they do good things. They're going to go to heaven because they're nice people. They're going to go to heaven because, at the very least, they're not as bad as you, right? That's it. And when you get to heaven, you just want to be surrounded by murderers and thieves, right? You get to heaven, God's looking judgment, he's handing judgment out, and you'll be like, hey, at least I'm not as bad as that guy, right? And then you find out that's not God's plan. That's not at all God's plan. You're trying to base your life, just like the Jews, on I followed a system of rules, so I'm right with you. And then God says, no, that was never my plan. My plan was this over here. You're like, oh, I didn't get that plan. That's how people are living their lives. That's how the Galatians were living their lives. I'm going to live by rules. God will have favor. That's not it. God has favor for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. See, the law was simply the other document. This is the other document. Look at verse 19. Why then the law? Okay, this starts off with a good question. It's the kind of question we ask God. Like, if this was going to cause a mess, why did you do it in the first place? Right? So, like, you go back to the Garden of Eden. If God knew they were going to fall, why would he put such an attractive tree with attractive fruit right in the middle of the garden? If he knew they were going to do that, why put that there? Or at the very least, why not make the fruit like Brussels sprouts? You know, if it had been Brussels sprouts, we'd have never fallen, right? Right? We'd still be walking around naked and happy. But no, he puts this nice attractive tree. Like, why would he do that? Well, God's got his reasons. And so here we go. Why the law? Why would you do that if you knew that we would begin to live our lives in a performance-based hope that we would someday be right with God? Why would you even put that there? So Paul just brings up what they're all thinking. Well, why then the law? Why would you give us all these rules if that's not what made us right? So verse 19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. All right, why was it put in place? It was put in place because of transgressions. So here's the deal. We go back, God makes the promise to Abraham. You know, you're my people, you're a people of faith, that's who you're gonna live, you're gonna believe me, I'm gonna give you righteousness, that's the exchange. Several hundred years go by, about 600 years go by, then we have the law. And so now the law is something new, and here's the reason: the people were out of control. They weren't living according to God's standards. So God's saying, well, I need to articulate my standards. So he gives a list of rules that are a reflection of his character. That's the point of the Old Testament. It's the reflection of the character of God. And so God gives this to us and he goes, here's my character, live this way. Because the people were out of control. So now we've got something new. Now the people know what sin is. They could have pleaded ignorance earlier, but now they know what sin is. And now they're guilty in a way that they weren't guilty before. Now you know. The law also did something else. The scripture tells us the law actually causes sin. I think this is a reason. You know, when you're told you can't do something, you kind of want to do it, don't you? I mean, you know, when somebody says, okay, whatever you do, don't do this, your very next inclination is, I'm going to do that. Why? Because you don't tell me what to do. You're not the boss of me. Right? It's just like, it's like you're a little kid again, and people tell you, you're not the boss of me. You know, and I think we have this sense of equality with God, where God comes to us and says, here, do this, don't do this, and you're like, you're not the boss of me. And that's how we live our lives. That's what the law did. It introduced this whole you're not the boss of me mentality, and people begin to live in a very weird way. And so now they're guilty, and some are still sinning, and it's a mess. But the law did one more thing. The law offered temporary hope for forgiveness of sins. Temporary hope. It wasn't permanent. God put a system in place when he gave the law. Here's the rules. They reflect my character. Try to keep them. The people tried to keep them. They failed. And they failed for 1,500 years to try and keep the law. And then God gave this system of sacrifices that if they would do these things, then for moments in their lives, they would be completely forgiven until their next sin, and then they would be guilty again. And so God gave them the system. And the system was never meant to save. It was never meant to redeem. And the system was put in place by, scripture says, an intermediary. An intermediary. Look at the end of verse 19, beginning of verse 20. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Okay, so this is one of those verses in scripture where you kind of just tend to cruise through. But let's not cruise through, because something important was just said there. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. What does that mean? All right, this is what it means. An intermediary is a lawyer. All right, we have any lawyers here? Any lawyers here? Maybe you don't want to raise your hand, church. Oh, there you go. Okay, we got one guy. He's bold. All right, so we have a lawyer here. The lawyer tends to negotiate between two parties, right? So one party comes. Let's go back to our legal contract. We at the end of it, we bring this to a lawyer. Lawyer, is everything in place? Yes, everything's in place. How's this party over here doing? You guys are doing good? Okay, I need you to sign this. You guys sign this. We're going to meet here. We'll meet in my office. We'll sign everything. It'll all be done. I'm the intermediary. I'm just making sure everybody's stuff gets taken care of so that this is final. And what Paul is saying is, it looks like God came to Moses. Moses, take this to the people, go to the people, get the people to sign off on it. Once the people sign off on it, then we're good. That's not how God does things. When God is making rules, he does not seek our input. Have you noticed that? What kind of world do you think we'd live in if every time God wanted to make a decision, he asked what we thought about it? Right? It would be horrible. It would be a horrible world to live in. In fact, how many of us would have signed off on the crucifixion? Like, that's a good idea. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to nail my son to a cross. What do you think? We'd have all voted that down. Like, that doesn't even make sense. Why would you do that? So we would have voted out our own salvation. That's why God doesn't ask our opinion. So God comes along and he makes this unilateral covenant, not a bilateral covenant. It is not that Moses was an intermediary, that he was the lawyer negotiating between two parties. It's not that. God came and he said, this is what I'm going to do. It's legal and binding because I said so. So that's why we end up with this whole God is one. There weren't two people involved, just one. So then do the law and the promise contradict? See, that's the next logical question. So these people heard about Jesus Christ. They placed their faith in Christ. Someone else came along and they said, you have to live by a system of rules. If you follow those rules and believe in Jesus Christ, then you'll be saved, right? That's what we tend to believe, but he unpacks this a little bit. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? That's a great question. I mean, if I can be right with God by following a set of rules, then what's with the faith in Christ that makes me right with God? These seem contradictory. Okay, so here's the question. Did the rules have the capacity to make us right with God? Yes or no? See, this is important for you because I bet you still live your life as though the rules make you right with God. Here's how you know. You do something wrong and you feel like God's mad at you, right? I did something wrong, God hates me. And then if you do several things wrong, God really hates me. I might even be in danger of not going to heaven, right? That's how we tend to get. Or let's say you've had a really good week. You even talked to somebody about Jesus and you gave extra money in the plate and nobody knew it, right? And you're like, look at me. I'm actually doing pretty good here. Like if Jesus comes back right now and be like, sup? You know, that's how you tend to live. Okay, you don't live that way. We do not live by rules. That's not how we live. Okay, so do the rules make us right with God? No. All right, does the promise found in faith in Jesus Christ make us right with God? Yes, absolutely. And so the Galatians are saying, well, don't these contradict? Okay, hold on. Was this ever supposed to give life? No, this was never supposed to give life. It was only meant to govern life, not give life. What about faith in Christ? Yes, that's what was meant to give life. So are they contradictory? No, they're not contradictory. And he says, certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law was never intended to give life. It governed life. The promise of relationship with Jesus Christ was always meant to be coming. These people, even the people of the Old Testament, were saved by faith, trusting that God would deliver them from their sins. The law didn't offer freedom. It just revealed our shackles. It even put them on us. Look at verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. See, the law was this idea that you can never be right with God. Here's God's character. Here's his rules. Try to do it. And the people would try to do it, and then they would fail. And they would try to do it, and they'd fail. And you know this, too, because you've tried to be a really good person, and then you'll think a bad thought. Or you'll try to be really good, and you're doing great, and then somebody cuts you off in traffic. And you're like, wah, you know, and you blow up. You know, and you're like, whoa, God heard that. You know, so you've got this system of performance that you're living by. We know that. And all we can ever do is be bound to failure by law. Verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. What was the point of the law? Well, it came because of transgressions, but the law was our guardian. All right, anybody here ever been to an R movie? No? Because you're Christians? Okay. So And our movie has a little statement on it. If you look at the rating on there, it says, no one under 17 is allowed in except they have a what? Parent or guardian with them, right? So the parent we know. The guardian is what happens when you don't have a parent in place. It's the person that, until you're all grown up, guides you through life. Or maybe think about it another way. It's like guardrails on the interstate. You get to a dangerous area and they put up guardrails to keep you from, you know, going over the edge and hurting people. And so the law was either the guardian in your life who worked with us until we were at a point of maturity, or it was the guardrails on the highway that, you know, we're trying to veer off and we're banging into these things until we get to our destination, which was faith in Christ. And that's what he's saying. He said, you know, the law was just meant to guide you towards your destination. It was meant to guide you until we had a maturity of faith that was revealed in Jesus Christ. That was the purpose of the law. It was never meant that if you'll just keep all these rules, then you'll be right with God. So now we're to the point where, in essence, we're all grown up. That is, we understand that Christ has been revealed, and there's a number of us that have submitted our life to him, and we're following him. And now here is a truth being expressed, beginning in verse 25. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you're all grown up. You're sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, you probably hear this and you think, oh, that's great. Yay, good for us. Yay, God. You know, the first century reaction would have been very different. Now, if you'd have asked a first century Jew, are you right with God? What do you think he would have said? Yes, you're right with God. Why would he think he's right with God? Because he's Jewish. Because I'm Jewish. Now, if you were Jewish, would you rather be a man or a woman? I hope the women aren't saying that. That'd be really weird. But the idea was that if you were a Jewish man, you were the closest to God that you could get. In fact, they designed their whole temple system that way. If you're a Gentile, you're not even really allowed into the temple. You have to stay on the outside and worship God from a distance. And then if you're a Jewish woman, you could come a little bit closer, but you couldn't come all the way in. And if you're a Jewish man, you could come much further in, but you still couldn't go all the way in. If you're a priest, you could come even further in, but you still couldn't go all the way in. And if you're the high priest, then once a year, you had perfect access to everything. And so they had this stratification. And Paul comes along and he says, in Christ, no more. There's no more stratification. There's no more better than. There's no more worse than. We're all one in Jesus Christ. And that's a tough pill to swallow when you've been a Jewish man. And so they reacted against this. And in fact, historically, they've continued to act against this, not believing that. Now, I need to clarify something because we've got to be careful here. Male and female, slave and free, Jew and Gentile, this doesn't mean that there are no longer any distinctions, right? It doesn't mean that men are now women and women are now men, even though it seems to be our culture is going that way, which is very bizarre to me. It's not that. And it doesn't mean that we don't have distinctiveness, right? You know, because I've heard people say before, like, we're all one in Christ. We have no more distinctiveness. No, wait, God established distinctiveness. I want to be different. This is who God created me to be. And whatever your background, that's what God created you to be. It was not that. In fact, the same guy that wrote this would later on go on to write that in marriage, there are particular roles that men do and women do. In the church, there are particular roles that men do and women do. You know, and he went on even to articulate slave and free, which was in their time something that went on. It's like, hey, this is stuff that goes on. It wasn't that all of that is erased. It's just that now there's no seniority before the Lord in Jesus Christ. We're all the same. I'll give you a practical example. I tend to get, at times, elevated by people because I'm a pastor. And so to be like, oh, Pastor Jeff, how are you doing? Now, listen. It feeds my pride, and I love it. I do. I'm like, you know, oh, stop. Seriously. No, you don't have to do that. Come on. I know. I love that kind of stuff, but it's wrong. It really is wrong. I mean, God does not come down and go, oh, Jeff, one of my boys. Yes. Love you serving me, preaching. And then over here, like, oh, you went to church. Okay, that's nice. You know, God doesn't do that. God just comes up to me and goes, you know, Jeff, are you saved by faith in Christ? Yes, Lord, I am. He comes over to everybody else. Are you saved by faith in Christ? Yes, Lord, I am. Right? We're all the same. We're all children of God of equal status, right? Male or female, do you think God cares? God doesn't care. Jew, Gentile, do you think God doesn't care? Whatever your background was, it doesn't matter. Do you have faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Him alone? We're all the same at the cross, right? That's the point. And then if that's true, then we're all heirs. That means we're all Abraham's offspring. What kind of inheritance do you think Jesus stood to receive from God? Pretty good one, right? I mean, like when he got up from the dead, that's like an awesome moment. Now, God comes along and says, and you get to share in that. And even to articulate that is beyond what we could actually process. That's just an amazing thing.
The preceding podcast was a presentation of Sand Hills Community Church. You can sign up for our weekly podcast at www.sandhillschurch.org.